Ben, for reading to us the Word of God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your precious word. We ask now that you open up our hearts to be able to receive your word with humility and obedience. I ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The passage which is read from 2 Corinthians speaks about my most favourite topic. And I know that it is a favourite topic for many of you also. And that is the glory of God. Specifically, we are talking about the glory of God as contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is it that the shame of the cross, according to the Roman Empire, some 2,000 years ago, has now become God's greatest and exceeding glory? Paul is here contrasting the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai to that of the new covenant in Jesus Christ in three different ways. He describes the glory of the lesser to that of the greater three times, using the words death, condemnation, and passing away to refer to the old covenant, and setting them against the spirit, righteousness, and a glory that remains in describing the new covenant. What he is saying is that because there is so much glory attached to this gospel, he was proclaiming that what once was made glorious now has no glory at all because it has been surpassed. We all know that the moon shines at night because its surface reflects the light from the sun. And sometimes the moon can seem to shine very brightly, depending on where it is positioned in its orbit around the planet. So if you go out camping in the country, you'll find that the stars and the moons may appear particularly bright at night. However, what happens when the sun begins to rise in the morning? The light being reflected from the moon can no longer be seen. Indeed, the light of the moon has been surpassed by the true light shining from the sun. The sun shining not only gives much greater light, but it also gives warmth and is crucial for making things grow. The glory of the sun has truly exceeded that of the moon, to the point that we can no longer see the moon anymore. The beginning of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians speaks about us all being ministers of this new covenant. Our letters of commendation are written on our hearts with the Spirit of the living God. As in verse 6 it says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul now, in verses 7 to 11, continues to explain the spiritual power in weakness character of his ministry. Paul really wants the Corinthians to know that his work in the gospel, in spite of all the suffering and hardship, is all part of God's new work in the new world, in the world. His new covenant work of the Holy Spirit. This new covenant brings about a greater glory, a surpassing glory. It is superior, better, and more glorious in every way. At the time of Paul's writing, there were probably some false teachers who were arguing that the glory of the Mosaic law was just as glorious, if not more glorious, than that of the new covenant which Paul was preaching. Paul describes these people at the end of chapter 2 as peddling the word of God. What they were doing was trying to convince the Jews to going back to earning their salvation through works rather than putting their faith in Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. The law given to Moses resulted in death and condemnation because we were not able to fully obey them. But because of Jesus Christ, God's laws are now written on our hearts rather than on tablets of stone. And we are now able to fully obey his commandments because we are united to Christ and reconciled to God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our task, therefore, is to know how to live according to the glory of this new covenant. How do we live a life that is worthy of this gracious calling which we have now received? Paul here mentions the face of Moses shining with glory after coming down from the mountain of God. He was carrying the tablets of stone with the commandments engraved on them, written by the finger of God. This was the second time that God had handed Moses these tablets, as you remember that Moses smashed the first ones given to him because he was angry at seeing the Israelites worshipping a golden calf. So coming down the mountain this second time, the Bible records that his face was glowing and radiant to the point that the people could not look at his face. The countenance of Moses was shining because he had met with God and was reflecting the presence of his glory. Today, we all have in our minds some sort of preconceived idea of where God's glory ought to be found. In what kind of things do we think that the glory of God manifests in? Sure, God's glory is evident in all creation, like we spoke about earlier of the stars and the moon. Everywhere we look, we should be able to see his glory. However, do we sometimes specifically look for his glory in temporary and insignificant things? Do we sometimes confuse God's glory with that of our own glory? We really need to be careful as to what we consider to be the glory of God. Old Testament priests were unable to minister when the glory of God filled the temple. They could not even stand up, but could only fall prostrate, face to the ground in reverence and fear of the Lord. If people saw the face and the glory of God, they would surely be put to death. But God, through his grace and mercy, has invested all his glory now in the mediator of the new covenant, and that is Jesus Christ, through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. This is where we are to find the glory of God, not in fake signs or the speaking of tongues or the so-called slaying of the Spirit, but in the salvation of sinners through the Word of God and the work of Jesus Christ. This is where God's glory lies. This is indeed the glory of his mercy, love, and faithfulness. Let's see now what exactly Paul is saying about the greater glory of this new covenant. So in verses 7 to 8, it says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" So the contrast here is between two covenants, the new and the old, and between two ministries, that of Moses and Paul's. The more literal translation is the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. But the NIV, for example, has interpreted this as the ministry that brought death and condemnation. What Paul is saying is that the law of Moses resulted in death because of our sins, and yet it still came with much glory. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He represented God to the nation of Israel and Israel to God. Paul's thoughts on the law are complex, difficult to understand, and at times even controversial. Every student of theology knows that there is a lot of work to do whenever we see the word law written in any of Paul's letters. This is because throughout his letters, there are times when he seems to be on the side of the law, and at other times he's dead against it. He says, for example, that the law is ineffective, powerless, and something to be annulled and abolished. Do we then disregard the law completely because we now live under grace and not law? Do we have nothing to do with this law anymore? On the other hand, Paul also writes in Romans that the law is holy, righteous, and good. So we need to explain this in its context. Paul describes the law as holy, righteous, and good because it was God's gracious gift to the Israelites. It was a covenant of grace whereby the origin and the purpose of the law was absolutely perfect. However, the result that the law produced was that of condemnation and death. You see, the problem was never with the law, but with our inabilities to carry out the law, to perform them perfectly. Therefore, the purpose of the law as described in Romans 7 and Galatians 3 is to reveal and expose our sins and lead us to Christ. So in that sense, the law is holy, righteous, and good. But as we have all broken God's laws, the only way to rectify this is through the ministry of the Spirit. God gave his perfect and holy law, but it did not change the people of Israel. The law promised life, but was unable to bring about its own fulfillment. That is why Paul says in Galatians that he had to die to the law first before he could truly live for God. The law remains an expression of the will of God. What it actually did was to reflect and highlight our inadequacies, to show just how sinful we are. There is now a new way to fully obey the law and God's commandments. God sent his one and only Son who would fully obey and fulfill all his laws. But as the perfect Lamb of God, he was crucified to the cross and took our place up there. All those benefits are transferred to us the moment we repent and truly believe. There is no greater love, nor is there any greater grace. Jesus was our sin offering in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. We do not now live by the flesh, but according to the Spirit in a new life. And our desire to obey and carry out the law fully now comes from an inner change in our hearts. This is the superiority of the new covenant. The glory of Moses' face was only ever pointing forward to a greater and permanent glory still to come. It's very interesting here that Paul doesn't use the words the ministry of Jesus Christ, but rather the ministry of the Spirit. For Paul, life is the defining feature of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, he writes that the Spirit is life. Because we are now in the new age of the Spirit, we must focus on the Spirit's work in our lives. It is the regenerating work of the Spirit that gives us an obedience of faith from within our hearts, highlighting the inwardness of the gospel. Our faith is not based on outward works as in the law of the Pharisees, but it is a transformation of the heart. And Paul says here that this ministry of the Spirit's work in our hearts is more glorious and far more superior than the glory of the law given to Moses. So we continue to read in verse 9, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Because our disobedience to the law leads us to condemnation, it results in death. Paul here brings out the legal connotations of the law. It is a forensically based condemnation, as in a court of law. God's just condemnation is based on the account of our failure to uphold the law of the old covenant. Let's say, for example, you rack up a whole heap of speeding fines, which is not terribly hard to do these days. You get to court and say to the judge, "I'm really sorry for breaking the law and I won't do it again." Will the judge then let you go without paying and reinstate all 12 of your demerit points because you said you were sorry? If that was to happen, this judge wouldn't be very just, would he? But on the other hand, if someone was to pay for all your speeding tickets on your behalf, the judge may then say to you, "The debt has been paid. You are free to go." You see, this is what Jesus Christ did for us up upon that cross. He paid our debt so that we can now be free. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he said, "It is finished." In other words, the debt has been paid. You can now live not under the bondage of sin, but in true freedom found in Jesus Christ. The life in verse 6 is coupled together with the Spirit in verse 8, and now righteousness in verse 9. Again, the righteousness is spoken of in a legal sense, meaning forgiveness, acquittal, or vindication. In Christ, we have the righteousness of God. This surely is a gift of righteousness, as it is not based on anything that we can ever do to be right before God. This is the Reformed teaching of righteousness, isn't it? And I believe the correct one. That Jesus has taken up our place up upon that cross, and in effect, we are imputed with the righteousness of God. This was done as an exchange, an unfair trade-off. What this means is that we now have a right standing before God, one that makes us brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, being co-heirs with him, and being able to receive the same inheritance as him. What a truly wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. So in verse 10, Paul writes, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels." When the results of the two covenants are compared, the old covenant no longer has any glory now. That which was once made glorious no longer has any glory compared to the new covenant. This is because of its exceeding glory and the results it produces for us. The ministry of the Spirit and righteousness, which can save sinners from condemnation and death, is so much more glorious. In writing this, Paul clearly saw the surpassing glory of his apostolic mission to the Gentiles. Paul continues to write in verse 11, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." And in the final comparison that Paul gives is that which is passing away or transitory versus that which remains and is forever. The glory of the law under the old covenant was only meant to last a short period of time. It was fading and passing away. It was introduced some 430 years after the promise of blessing was given to Father Abraham. The law does not set aside this covenant previously established and therefore do away with its promise. Rather, God's giving of the law was part of his great salvation plan. The law as a regulatory norm was abolished with the coming of Christ. He came to achieve what we could not under the law by obeying the righteous requirements of the law perfectly. And now, love becomes the fulfillment of this law. So the perfect law given by God was never meant to be abolished or disregarded, but to be outshined in glory. And the glory of this new covenant is one which will last till all eternity. Truly, the glory of God now shines in the face of Christ. Such glory cannot be compared with the glory as seen on the face of Moses. This is the glory which the Apostle Paul saw on the road to Damascus at his conversion, when he was thrown to the ground and blinded. God's grace and glory must now be manifested and seen in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like Paul experienced the glory of God on the road to Damascus, my prayer is that every one of our lives may be able to reflect the glory of this precious new covenant. We must live as people who have been born again, as people who are a new creation in Jesus Christ. We must put aside our old self, our old habits, our old pride and arrogance. There must be evidence in our lives that we are continually being transformed into the likeness and perfect glory of Christ. The Holy Spirit is our advocate, our helper, our comforter, our paraclete. He convicts us of our sins so that we are able to come before God in repentance and faith. We are no longer heading down a path of condemnation and death. In Jesus Christ, we have the victory over death. Death no longer stings us, and sin can no longer condemn us. Let's avoid glorying in the things of this world. These may include things such as our cars, homes, or our property portfolios. We may also glory in our wealth and our prosperity, and sometimes even in our children and grandchildren. Others place their glories in their own wisdom, their abilities, or pride. All of these things will one day come to pass. Learn to store your treasures in heaven and fix your eyes on God's everlasting kingdom. Paul goes on to say in verse 12 onwards that this superior covenant leads us to boldness, and that is boldness to live as Christians and being able to share with others the word of God and his grace, the power contained in them, and of course, their surpassing glory. The only way to do this is through the indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit. Only then can the righteous requirements of the law be fulfilled, resulting in an obedience of faith that comes from within our hearts. I'd like to conclude this morning by speaking about one of the most well-known hymn writers in the Christian church, 19th century American mission worker Fanny Crosby. She wrote over 8,000 hymns with over 1 million copies printed. At the age of 6 weeks old, she got a cold and developed inflammation in her eyes. After receiving the wrong medical treatment, she was blinded from life. For life. Amongst her most famous hymns is Near the Cross. We all know it. It begins with Jesus, keep me near the cross, and builds up to the chorus where she writes, in the cross, be my glory ever. How is it that a blind woman was able to see the glory that was contained in the cross of Jesus Christ? We all know that the punishment of the cross was reserved for the vilest and worst of criminals. It was utterly shameful to die a death nailed upon that cursed tree. But you know, this is the very way in which God chose for his own Son to die for the sins of the world. Contrary to what the world wants to tell you today, there is no other way to salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Apart from him, we continue to be condemned. We continue to live in sin. In the cross, be my glory ever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for investing your power and your glory up upon that cross. We thank you for giving us your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can have a new life, so that we can be a new creation. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray that you strengthen us through the power of your Holy Spirit as we wait for the fulfillment of your promise, and that is your second coming. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being with us, for living in and through us. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.